Okay. Now we'll...
So anyway, it is used of mankind. The word flesh is used of mankind in general in Matthew 24:22 and John 17:2, but it's used of creatures, including animals. And you have it used of animals in Genesis 1. But I want to move on over into the next reference to chapter 6. And we have two references there. Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. In verse 17, and behold, and this is setting up for the flood, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And so you have God's statement that he's going to destroy everything upon the earth. But he's going to destroy what? All flesh. And so all flesh, this is not just mankind, this is everything. This is all flesh. And so these are all creatures, all things, the animals and mankind. But all creatures, including animals. Now down at verse 19, we can see that he's going to destroy all flesh, but he's going to spare some of every creature also. And so in verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, and so all flesh, these are all the creatures, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And so he goes on and continues describing what they will be. But these are animals, and so they're going to be brought into the ark. And the Hebrew word here used of flesh, it is just that. It could be used of skin elsewhere, or the flesh of as the flesh of the living body, or it can be used of the whole body. But it's also used of all creatures, and that's the way we see it here. It's used, and so it does kind of correspond in some ways to the New Testament, but just a little different in the Old Testament, as not quite as extensive in some of its usage, as I recall. Now, as we move on to the meat on, it can be used of the meat on any bones. And back to Luke 24, when we come to the resurrected Lord, as the Lord Jesus appears in the upper room, we see a statement about flesh being the meat that's on the bones. It is flesh, it's human flesh, but it's flesh different than bones, though. And so you can see it with bones, though. Luke 24, and as we look down to verse 39, they back in verse 37, think they've seen some kind of a spook, a spirit being. They think they've seen a ghost or something, and when the Lord appears to them in the room. And so they're very troubled. But in verse 39, he says, behold, you see for yourself, you see my hands and my feet, but you see that it is I myself. Handle me and see. And so now they need to see again, to see, and to see with discernment. Now what they're going to see is, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And so they're beholding him there with flesh and bones. And so the flesh is different from bones, but it's that which is hanging on the bones. It's the flesh, and so it's the meat of the body in that instance. And so flesh can be used in that sense. So flesh isn't always used in a bad way. It's the context that gives you the connotation, but it is used, like I say, in a variety of ways. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, we move on to 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter that deals with the gospel, and then moves on into the resurrection of Christ, and just the resurrection of the fact that there is resurrection, and it will deal with our resurrection. And he deals with different kinds of bodies, and so that's what we're going to see as we come into verses 39 and 50. But in verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same. It's not the same flesh. And so that's pretty obvious. There are different kinds of flesh. And so he's going to give some contrast here, but strong contrast. There is On the one hand, and it's a construction here that says, on the one hand, one kind of flesh, and it's of the same kind of thing, a flesh of men. But on the other hand, another, it's flesh, but it's another flesh. But it's a different kind of a flesh, and yet it's the same kind of a thing. It's flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. And so you see there are different kinds of flesh, and that's the word flesh here. It describes different kinds of flesh. And so different kinds of creatures, they have a little different flesh. And so if you eat a horse, it's going to taste a little different than a chicken, probably. Or if you eat a fish. So it's a different flesh anyway, obviously. Now, over down in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption, that is, that which is decayable, inherit incorruption. And so you, anyway, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what you see there is flesh and blood. Flesh is not the same as blood. And so blood runs through the flesh, and it's looking again at the meat on the bones as distinct from the blood. So we see it used in these references of different kinds of flesh, though. And you have it as the different kinds of meat, though, that's on the bone, so to speak. And so it can be any kind of bone, really, of any kind of creature. They all have different kinds of flesh, anyway, different kinds of meat. Now, and you notice that when you eat different kinds of meat, you have different textures and things. They really are different. And he's going to go on to describe that there's also with mankind, not only the body is different. You have a natural body that pertains to the soul, and you have a spiritual body that pertains to the spirit. And that's looking at the human side of things. And so as we move to the next thing, though, it's used of human nature. And so it can be used of human nature without any ethical concepts. And so there's really nothing bad about the use of the word flesh in these things, but it does deal with the human nature. And when we look at it in the incarnation, when the eternal word of verse 1 down in verse 14 came to be flesh, you have he had flesh. And so notice it says in John 1 and verse 14, and the word literally came to be flesh. And so at a point of time, the word came to be flesh when he was born as a babe in the manger, but he came to be flesh, and he tented among us. The word dwelt there is a temporary dwelling. It's the word for tent. It comes off of the noun for tent. It's a verbal form. So he tented. He dwelt temporarily among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one of a kind of the Father, full of grace and truth. But you see here, he came to be flesh. He came to be human. He had a real human nature, but it was a human nature without a sin bent to it. And so that's the thing we see about his human nature. It's a human nature without any ethical concept. Now, while we're in John, we'll turn over to John 3:6, and then we'll look at Romans 9:3. But John 3:6, to get into the kingdom of God, you had to be born out from water, even the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, and we can translate it even. When you go through the study of the Holy Spirit, you go back to John 7, 37 through 39, and it tells you that the Spirit is out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of the Spirit there, the Lord is. And so that's what but you have to be born of the Spirit, he says, to enter into the kingdom of God, something entirely new. This is a new thing. It never happened before in the Old Testament, and didn't happen and began on the day of Pentecost. So the Lord goes on, that which is born out from the flesh, as to its source, is what? Flesh. And so it's born out of a human nature. And so what you have is a human nature. But then he goes on, but that which is born out from the Spirit, his Spirit, the realm in which our new birth takes place, is in the realm of the Spirit, the human spirit, and it's by the Holy Spirit. And so you're born out from the Holy Spirit, but it's in the realm of our human spirit that takes place. Now we can move on over to Romans chapter 9 then, to verse 3. And Paul here speaks of his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that is, in his human nature, in his humanity. And this is...
an operative, right? That's operative, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. And so he says, for I could wish, really, and he says, it is eukamai, is what it is. And so it's a vow. And so I would vow that myself were accursed from thee Christ, away from thee Christ. Now it's interesting, he says away from thee Christ, and it is articular. The Christ, it's the Christ. Now you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it speaks of thee Christ. He says, so also is thee Christ. The Christ is a body, one body, many members, yet one body. And he says in this manner, so it also is the Christ. And so the Christ is the head and the body. And Paul, when he says I would be accursed, I wouldn't translate this word accursed at all. I have a center column that says separated from the Christ. And that's not too bad, but it would have the idea here to be cut off from, to be cut off from the benefits is how I would interpret it. But you could be separated from the Christ. And so he would be separated. In other words, he's saying he'd go off and live by himself as a hermit someplace if it would do any good for him, essentially. But it has nothing to do with his salvation. He isn't. You read this in the English, and it sounds like he wants to be accursed. He wants to be kicked to lose his salvation and be cut off, shut off away from Christ. Well, he's going to be cut off from the benefits of the Christ being together with ministering with the head and the body together. And he says he would do it for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so these are his those who were Jews, like he was. And so when it says according to the flesh, he's dealing with his human nature. These in his as a human, he's a Jew. They're Jews. Now I'm going to stay in this context for a moment, so we don't have to keep coming back, because we have two more verses. Number 7 in your notes says that has the genealogical. It's used of the genealogical lineage, and so down in verse 5 he says, whose are the fathers? That is, the whose goes back to the promises, which are the fathers, and from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now Christ came concerning the flesh, but he descended from the fathers and the promises coming to the fathers, but he descended as a Jew. And so the flesh here, he was one who descended from the Jewish fathers and from the promises given to them. He is the promise, but he was the promise. And so he's seen the flesh here is seen as his genealogical background. He literally was a Jew. Came down from the Jews. A little different than Paul saying that Paul in his human nature was a Jew back in verse 3. But this would be looking at the source from which they came from as to their genealogy. He came forth from the fathers, though, as a promise. Now, anyway, we'll drop on down to the next verse in number 9, the use of a family descent. And so a similar, but down in verse 8. Now here it's, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, in verse 7. That is, they which are the born ones of the flesh, the children, the technon. And so these are the children, but an emphasis on their birth. The children that come from the flesh, these are not the born ones of God, but born ones of the promises, the promise, are counted for the seed. And so it's not just those who were born Jews, in other words. And so their family descent of these born ones is the flesh. That is the flesh being they're twos. Again, now all of these, the flesh and these, all the way, all three instances we've looked at deal with the fact that they are twos. But they have a little different emphasis. The first one, Paul shares the same human nature that comes into the human race the same way they do. And in the next one instance, he's dealing with them as coming down. He's the promise. Coming down from the fathers concerning the flesh and how Christ descended down from through the race. And in verse 8, then he deals with those who are the children that come from the flesh. That is their family descent. They're not as to their descent, they're not descended from God as God's born ones. Now you follow me on, you follow Paul on that? Paul says if you, those who were born, just born of the flesh, who were physically of the seed of Abraham, those that were just physically born, he says they're not the born ones of God necessarily, but the ones who are the born ones of God, they're the ones who are they're the children, the born ones of the promise. And so the promise, and they're accounted for seed. And so those who are accounted for seed coming to Abraham go back to Genesis 22, really, it goes back to a singular seed, which is Christ. And then there's a multiple seed. And Chris is working on that in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Christ is a singular seed. And then he's going to drop on down to verse 29. And we're Abraham's seed because we are in Christ, who is Abraham's physical seed. But you see here it's dealing with the descent, with family descent. And so that's, it's used in those ways. Now, I do want to go back up to number 5 then. We've been kind of bouncing down here. I skipped over that, didn't I? And I skipped over some of there, but anyway, we want to look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And it was used of the days of Christ's earthly ministry in the days of his flesh in 5:7. And this is down at the end of his ministry when he's in the garden, in the garden of Gethsemane, and it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, and it says, from death. And he's able to save him out from death, to save him from going into death, keep him out of it, in effect. Not just to save him from it by resurrection, but to save him out from death, from going into it, from dying. And so while he was in the garden, let this cup pass from me. And he was praying and yet it was for this hour that he came into the world. The cup and the hour are things that he would like to have had go by to be able to skirt around him in his human nature. But yet he settled on doing, he said he came to do the Father's will, and he emphasizes that, and yet thy will not mine be done, he says, if he could have skirted by the cross. But he says he cried with strong, cries to the one who's able to save him out from death. And was hurt in that he feared. But you notice, going back up to the days of his flesh, I didn't need to go through all of that, we could have just paused there, but in the days of his flesh, and that looks at the days of his ministry here on earth, and actually the context ends up right at the end, but it was in the days of his flesh, as he was here during his earthly ministry. Now, flesh, or sarx, is also used of the ethical nature of man, and so it is equated with the sin nature, and we can go back to Romans chapter 7 to see that. And Romans chapter 7, we have two verses. We'll read 17 and 18. Now, did you go through this in the Christian life this far, or last quarter? Did you go through Christian life here? My mind's kind of... I wasn't here, so okay. You won't go through that for a little bit. Then that was in Woodburn that was covered, I guess.
No,
sometime.
It was a year ago, wasn't it?
Okay. But anyway, now you'll get you go through here, and you have the different eyes, When you read through here, Paul doesn't do what he'd like to do, and things he'd like to do he doesn't do, and on he goes through here, and you see a conflict between the two eyes here. Paul has two eyes, that one does what he wants to do and doesn't want to do, and the other doesn't do what he wants to do. What he wants to do, the right thing, but he doesn't. And so you have a conflict here between Paul's two natures, and we can't. That's not our purpose. So I just want to look into verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now then, it is no more I, that would be the new nature, that do it." And that work it out, I think, if I remember, to work it out. But the sin, it's articular, and so the sin here speaks of a specific thing, the sin. And so it's what we call the sin nature. Some refer to it as the sin principle, but it's a sin nature, and it's something that dwelleth in me. And so it is dwelling, it's at home in him. But it's dwelling, it dwells in me. So you have this thing, the sin, that dwells in me. Now notice verse 18. We have to take them both together to see how this works in an ethical sense. For I, this would be his new nature, know intuitively, or just it could be the person, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now what dwells in him in his flesh? It's a sin nature. And so it's not just dealing with his physical flesh here, but that is in my flesh. And so the thing that dwells in his flesh, it's the sin nature. And so the sin nature and the flesh, they go together. And so that dwelleth in me no good thing. For to will is present with me in the realm of his new nature, but how to again work it out, that which is good, thing that's the appropriate thing to do, I find not. So anyway, you have this conflict that goes through here, and it's the sin that dwells in him, but it's the sin that dwells in him, and the thing that's in him, it's in his flesh. And so the flesh is used in an ethical sense. It's something bad. It's the sin. He picks up that fact that the sin dwells in him again down in verse 20, that at the end of the verse. But anyway, you have it used in that sense. Now, for the next reference dealing with the ethical part of the sin nature, I thought just passing by it, but let's go ahead and look at Galatians 5. And we'll look at the works of the flesh. And so flesh is used here. Again, it's that thing that dwells, that's in the flesh. The sin nature dwells in Paul, and it's the flesh that's in him. And so it's something that we see, the works of the flesh. Now, the thing that come out of the flesh. And so the flesh is used in a bad sense. Now, I think probably most of the time, because we're aware of the flesh and the fact that it's an enemy, when we use the word flesh, we often think of the flesh. We think of the sin nature, and we think of it in an ethical sense, and it's used that way enough, for sure, but it is used in other ways, but the context bears it out. Now, in Galatians 5:19 through 21, you have the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. The word manifest, they're clear, they're plain, but you see, it's the flesh here, and so the flesh is that fallen nature, that sin bent that we have, and it produces things that are bent that come out of it. And so when you produce something, they're very plain, they're very clear to see. Which are these? You have adultery. Some manuscripts leave it out, and some translations, if they follow the manuscripts, certain manuscripts will leave it out. But if they leave it out, it's still included under fornication. But anyway, we won't describe these terms, but we do know adultery, fornication. I would tend to leave adultery in myself. But anyway, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. So a lot of this is sexual stuff. Then you move into more religious stuff, idolatry, witchcraft, it's a religious superstition. It's a superstitious awe, in a sense, the so-called witchcraft. Hatred, and you get into other things now, that hatred, strife. Zeal. I'm translating variances, strife, and emulations as zeal. Wrath. And then you have the word strife is selfish ambition. And so it's a different word. And then you have seditions, which would be divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And so there are lots of things. These are things and such like. And so he doesn't give a complete list of the works of the flesh. But these are this is how the flesh is used, and this is often how we think of it. But the word flesh, as we've demonstrated in other places, is used in a variety of ways. And so when it comes to flesh, again, you must deal with the context. And in the context of the body, it is used of flesh and bones, flesh and blood. It is used in those ways. When it comes to, without any ethical sense concept to it. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll drop over to Hebrews 9 and verse 13. In Hebrews 9:13, and this is used in the to designate a person. It looks at a person. And so it's used of a purification of a person, and going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament sacrifices. And so 9:13 begins with a first class condition, which states it as a fact or assumption here, but this would be a fact here. For since the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or sets apart to the purifying of the flesh. And so in the Old Testament, the person was purified by these sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood, the blood of animals. They were purified. And so the priest would be purified so he could enter into the Holy of Holies by the sprinkling of blood. But he sprinkled it for the people. It was for the purification of the individual. And so in that sense, it would be used of a person. Now, the last reference that we have in the use of the flesh is over in 2 John. And so as we looked at flesh, we'll see it's used of the humanity of Christ. And so again, there's no, we could go back into John 1:14 where it's used of his human nature, but it's used in that sense there, but it is used strictly of his humanity here in 2 John in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in a quality of flesh. And so it doesn't have an article here, but it just stresses the fact in a quality of flesh, that is an equality of a human nature. And so in humanity, not even just to say human nature, but he is coming in flesh. And that is, he's coming as a man. And he's coming back in a human body. He's coming back as a human anyway. And so we could say that, again, it's used just in that way, of a human nature. And so that's the material part of man, as we've considered the material part of man. Flesh is used of more than just the body or the sin nature, but it is used of in a variety of ways, and some of them do relate to human flesh as relative to the material part of man. And yet it's used of more, the term is used of more than that in Scripture. And so that's the thing we illustrated there. Now we want to move on to the next part of man, and that is the soul of man. And give you a little rundown on the terms. The Hebrew word nephesh, it occurs around 750 times in the Old Testament. So in dealing with the flesh in the Old Testament, it's a bit of a word study. To go through and to consider those, which we've done on occasion, not here, to go through it all here, but anyway. And then in psuche is used 101 times in the New Testament. And just to give you a breakdown as to how psuche is used in the New Testament, it's used 37 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called Synoptic Gospels. It's used 10 times in John, 15 times in Acts, 19 times by Paul, 8 times by Peter, 6 times by James, and 1 John, 7 times in Revelation. So you have a bit of a spread as to how it's used, but you do have it used a lot of times in the Gospels and in Acts. And so all of the Gospels, it is a term that's heavily used in the Gospels and Acts. And so that's where you have more narrative, and so it does describe soul, but we do have it used theologically. Well, any place you find it, it's going to be describing soul in some way. And so we're going to look at the uses of soul. Now, as we move into the definition, the soul is the immaterial part of man which animates the body. And so we won't turn back to Genesis 2:7 again, but back in Genesis 2:7, remember that God fashioned out from the dust of the ground Adam. He fashioned him out from the dust of the ground. And then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became, it says, a living soul. Now there it's used, a living creature, we could say. And so it does animate the body. Before God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it was an inanimate body. There was no life in it. It was a body. But God, who created the universe, took some of that pre-existing dirt and fashioned it into a body. And now, when he breathes into its nostrils, now the body becomes a living creature. Now he's alive. And so the soul does relate to that, to life. Nefesh relates to life. And so it is the animating principle of the body, though. And it's the seat of the emotions and of the five senses. And so the next thing describes what it does. It interprets the impulses of the nerves to the brain, and that is the physical organ, and the senses to the mind, which uses the brain. So soul is simultaneously vital power in life. The person himself or herself is capable of feeling and emotion. And so it makes you capable of feeling, though. It's an emotion. It is the emotional makeup. And so when we go back, we'll look at some references that tell us that man has a soul. And so this is why we spent some time looking at trichotomy versus dichotomy. And so that's the Psalm 107, the 107th Psalm, is the first reference we want to look at. Excuse me. Psalm 107 and verse 5. And we could look at quite a few verses that would relate to the possession of a soul. It's his soul, her soul, their soul. It's something that belongs to them. It's something that they possess, something within them. And so the verse 5 of the 107th Psalm says, "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them." And so notice their soul, though, and their soul fainted in them. And so you could go through this psalm, and we can go back and see some of the what goes on in the psalm. And how this verse 2 is always, you have the mercy of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord endures into perpetuity, or perpetually, olam. But let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When I was a kid, I would say, "What do you want to say so for?" you're supposed to say you're redeemed. I'm one of the redeemed.
We used to have testimonies and Bible calls on Monday morning. And one time, one of the faculty got up and said, "Let the redeemed Lord say so." And of course, you know, one just said so loudly.
Yeah.
I was back at so. A lot of other people went along with it, though. So.
I don't know why that jumped out at me, but it did to every kid. Okay, but whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And then, and so this is what he's dealing with, those who are delivered. And he goes through how they wandered and so on. But they were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto Jehovah in their distress, their trouble or their distress. And he delivered them out of their afflictions. And so I translate distress as afflictions. But notice they cried unto the Lord in their distress. That sounds a little bit soulish, doesn't it? That sounds like emotion. And so it certainly is, but hungry and thirsty. Now, but it's their soul. So they possess a soul. But if you're hungry and you're thirsty, that's certainly something that's feeling. You feel hungry, you feel thirsty, and so that's their soul interprets it, but it is their soul. The next two references are in the Gospels, and so we'll go to Luke first, Luke 1:46, and in Luke 1 we're getting into the account of John, the birth of John the Baptizer, and also the Lord, as the cousins Mary and Elizabeth come together to meet together. And so in verse 46, this is a word that this is a verse that many think of at times, but Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And so with her soul, but what her soul is doing here is making God great. It's making the Lord, it magnifies, it makes the Lord great. And so that's kind of that's the notion of it. It declares him to be great. And so my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now this is interesting because we would think of rejoicing as being, but this is really a mental, rational thing, this thing of her rejoicing. It's not part of the fruit of the Spirit here, but then the Holy Spirit is involved in the context here, but then this is not the fruit of the Spirit, but yet she is able to rejoice, to appreciate the circumstance in her mind in a human sense, and so that she does. But anyway, my soul, but it is that which interprets the senses, and it is the emotional makeup of man. And so the hunger and thirst interprets the senses of hunger and thirst, but then you have it here used more of an emotional thing in there in Luke 1:46, and back in Matthew 11 and verse 29. But notice that thing I wanted to say when we were there. It's my soul, and so it's something she possesses, and so it is her soul. Now, Matthew 11 and verse 29. Yeah. We were here in Matthew today. So, anyway, in Matthew 11:29, he says, well, just read 28 and 29. I can't comment on it. But come unto me, all ye that labor, all you who toil, you're toiling, and are you're in a state of bearing a heavy load, heavy laden. You're heavy loaded. You're loaded down, and I will give you rest. So I'll enable you to cease from your activity there and to rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. And so you're going to have to take my yoke and work full with me. It's going to be some work, for I am meek. That is, he has an objectivity of mind and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And so it is their souls here. Your soul needs rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But anyway, we can't go through the whole context. But these people, the Jews, they were very emotional people and very, very high strung. And they were also at a time when they had no spiritual help from the spiritual leaders of the country. The religious leaders were the blind leaders of the blind, in effect. And so they needed to come and take his yoke if they really wanted to get some rest. It would take some effort, but yet they would find rest for their souls, and that would be their emotions. But notice, for whose souls? For your souls. And so they do possess souls. Now, man does kind of think about that, whether they're dichotomous or trichotomous, I don't know. But I have read of accounts and heard of accounts in the past where scientists have tried to catch the weight of the soul. And when somebody dies, they weigh the body before, and as they die, they try to see how much the soul weighs. Well, the soul is immaterial. And so if you could get a change in weight, it might be an expiration of air, an exhaling of air, but I have no... But they really can't...
What about the double soul man of James? He would be even heavier.
Yeah, really. But anyway, you do have a soul, and it is immaterial, though, just as your spirit is immaterial. And so, anyway, you do. And so remember the soul, it is the immaterial part of man. It does relate to your to life, to the animation of your body. And so if you don't have a soul, you don't have that kind of life. And sometimes we're going to see that it is used of life, but it's used of a soul life, in effect. And so it's still life. It's used of life, but it's not the same as our biological life or the higher form of life that we have because of salvation. So it's a different soul is used of life in a different way, but it's used in a variety of ways. And I said there are four different uses of soul, and so we want to look at the four different uses. And I think we won't go back and look at the first batch of verses where it's used of living creatures. I've referred to that already, but in Genesis 1:20, 21, and 24, back there you have it used of creatures, living creatures. And so it is, that's the word nephesh. And so it is used of animals back at the creation. And it is used of in 2:7 it's used of Adam there. And so it became a living creature. It is used of life. And so let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 9. And we'll start there. And we could look in both testaments where it's used of, in translated life. And so if you were looking it up in an English concordance, you would, and a Strong's or a Young's, and you looked at the word behind it, you would find sometimes that life is the word nephesh in the Old Testament, suke in the New Testament. But we'll look at 9 verses 4 and 5. And so he says here, but flesh with the life thereof. And the word life there is nephesh. And so again, it is something that does relate to life, though it's a soul life here, but it's a life. And so it does, the body is animated by the soul, though the soul is life. And so, but the flesh, that's looking at that flesh, that physical body, in that sense, a human body with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And so then in the next verse, I didn't put that in there, he says, and surely your blood of your lives, and there it's nephesh in the plural, in your lives. And so it's looking at humans, different humans' lives, that the nephesh is looking at the life, the animating principle of the body, will I require. And so he's not going to require their immaterial part, but he's going to require their life, that is. And this is capital punishment in the context. And so you probably went through this when we got down, when you were going back in the dispensational study, but surely your blood, the blood of your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the nephesh, the life of man. And so you see you have nephesh used three times in these two verses. And so if you kill somebody, then it was a life for life here, nephesh for a nephesh. And so it is used of man's life and so on. So that is the first reference we'll note. But over in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, Leviticus 17 and verse 11, you have the same statement again, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make a covering. An atonement is a covering for your souls. That is a covering for your lives, you see. And so it's translated soul at the there, souls, but it would be looking at the individuals. And so it would be, it's used in different ways. And so here you could say the life of the flesh, and there it is, nephesh. But then it's a covering for your souls, not for their immaterial part, their soul, but for you, for the individual. And so I think it's used in a different sense there. And then he says, for it is, and he's going to explain it, for it is the blood that maketh a covering, that's what an atonement is, a covering for the soul, that is for your life. And so when they offered the animal sacrifices, that was something that was important. And so it was a covering for their life. And so they weren't to eat blood. It's the context here. They're not to go about eating blood in the previous context and following. But you do see that it's the life of the flesh, though, is again in the blood in it. And if you want a covering for your life, then you don't eat blood. And so they couldn't have some of the things that the Germans especially like to eat in some of their foods, and other people like sometimes. But anyway, that's where the life animating principle is. And we'll go back to Genesis for the last example of this in Genesis 35 and verse 18. Genesis 35, 18. Now, this is quite a kind of an interesting place, and I'm not going to get too far, I see. So, but this verse, we know from James 2:26 that the body without the spirit is dead. And so if the spirit, we know that the spirit is involved with life, that if you don't have the human spirit, you're dead. And I always kind of wondered about the soul for some time. But finally, this one kind of soaked in finally back here, where we find it used in that sense. And so this is when Rachel is dying, and it came to pass as her soul was departing. Now there it tells you that she possessed a soul, but also that her soul was departing. And so that is the soul here, her nephesh was departing. But in a sense, it really is her life that's departing, but yet it's her soul life that is departing. And so the soul itself is connected to the life, but the soul with the life is as the life is departing. And so you do have a place where you see at least the nephesh is departing, and that before she died. And so Moses explains it. And we don't need to go through the name of Benjamin here. But anyway, that's the soul departing. Now, it's also used of individuals and the immaterial part. And I didn't cover much, so. Okay, well, I won't keep you, though. But we will come back next week and look at, Lord willing, we'll look at the individuals and then the immaterial part of man. So go ahead and look to the Lord. And Father, we're thankful again for the evening and for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful, Father, that your word does tell us about ourselves and many things about ourselves, things we wouldn't otherwise know, except that you did reveal them to us in your word. So we're thankful even to realize that we, as humans, our body, soul, and spirit, and that they do function in different ways, and that they do relate to one another as we live as persons, and we do each possess a soul and a spirit within our body, and together they do function within our heart, and so on. And so we're grateful again that by your design, you fashioned Adam, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and that you designed it in such a way that we are just like Father Adam, with the same makeup as he had. And yet, though we had the same sin bent, we're thankful again that we live today in the dispensation of grace, and the Holy Spirit has come, and that he does indwell us. We're indwelt by the Godhead, and that we do have some new things and changes that that were brought about from those things that were brought about as the result of Adam's fall. So we're thankful again that we do have life because Christ is in us, and we have a new nature because you are in us, and we have the ability when we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to manifest the character of Christ and to be living in the realm of that new nature. And so we're thankful for that potential. Again, as we move out into the evening, we'd ask for rest and strength, and as we move through the rest of the week, and again, we're thankful that we have opportunity to live lives before you, and that when we do, when we're spiritual, we can bring glory to you. And so we ask that that might be the case as we move through the week. Amen.